Can we read the scriptures together, please? Acts chapter 24. Just to give a bit of a setting here to this, Paul has gone up to Jerusalem to take a gift to the Christians in Jerusalem who were suffering at the time and were in need. He'd taken this gift, and while he was in Jerusalem, he'd been arrested by the Jews, dead. Well, his life had been in danger, but he had been delivered by the Romans. And as we break into the story in Acts chapter 24, he'd been taken down to Caesarea, to the governor Felix. And he was speaking to Felix the governor. And we want to read in verse 24 of Acts chapter 24. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he, that is Paul, reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. That verse 25 sets before us three words that really summarise the message of the gospel that we preach. In the end of verse 24, we're told that Felix was listening to what Paul had to say about the faith in Christ. And what is this faith? What is it? What is it that we preach here, week by week? What is the message that we have to tell about the Lord Jesus Christ? Three words summarise it. Three words that find their clearest expression in the person of the Lord himself. Righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And we want to look at these three and look at what Paul would have to say about these as he would speak to these believers, as he speak to this Roman governor. First of all then, righteousness. You know, as we go through the Bible, we find that the Bible has a lot to say about righteousness. It tells us that God is righteous. It tells us that because God is righteous, he must deal with everything on a righteous basis. You know, Abraham, some 2,000 years before the Lord Jesus was born, when Abraham was living, Abraham said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" God is going to be absolutely right in everything he does. And so what has God done? Well, when you read through the Old Testament, you have the revelation of what God tells us about the righteousness that he wants and the righteousness that he needs for him to accept a person into his presence. And so we have, I'm sure you're all familiar with the Ten Commandments that we read in Exodus chapter 20. And we have the commandments that God gives. And then we have the history of the nation of Israel having received that commandment. And we go on and we read how again and again they failed to live up to the commandments that God had given. God had said what he demanded. But man was completely unable to live up to the standard that God had set. And so when we think of righteousness, the first thing that the subject righteousness tells us is, and to summarise the words Paul uses in Romans 3:23 to summarise it, "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Not one of us can stand in the presence of God. Not one of us have a right to go before God because we are all sinners. I stand here on the platform to tell the message, but it doesn't make me any better in myself than anybody else. of myself, I am not righteous. I am a sinner as much as the next person. But you see, when we come to the New Testament, we have an answer of God to the fact that man cannot attain his righteousness, that man cannot live a life that God wants to see. And the first thing we see an answer to that is God sends his Son into this world, and one man came who did live a perfectly righteous life. When he was on the earth, the Lord Jesus was asked a question by a lawyer, one of the men who taught the law of God. What is the greatest commandment? And the Lord Jesus answered it by saying, well, the greatest commandment is this, that you must love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your might. He said that. He said that at the end of his life. And a little earlier, he had been able to challenge the people and say, and which of you convinces me of sin? Who among you can convince me of sin? Here he sets a commandment. And he said, when he gave the answer to what is the greatest commandment, he said, there's another commandment that goes alongside it. You must love your neighbour as yourself. When the Lord Jesus was here, one of the groups of people who opposed him the most were the people called the Pharisees. And they were people who had reduced the law of God into a ritual. And you know what they had done? They'd taken God's commandments and they'd put their own interpretation on them, and they'd done it in such a way that they were able to keep the commandments. And you know, they were men who were proud of what they had done. And they were men who made out in front of other people how righteous they were. But the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Because it wasn't enough, and it isn't enough, that we live a life that is outwardly conforming to standards. Those two commandments that the Lord gave, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. There's only one man who has ever fulfilled that. And you know, if you follow the life of the Lord Jesus, read through the New Testament, through the Gospel narrative, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you will see a man who did that on every occasion. In Luke chapter 2, we read of him as a child of 12, the only reference we have to his childhood. And he could say to Mary, his mother, and to Joseph, who was acting as his father. His real father was God. He was born of a virgin, but Joseph was acting as his father. And he could say to them, did you not understand that I must be doing my father's business? Why were you looking for me? Why didn't you know where to find me? Because you should have realized in those first 12 years of his life, they had the evidence that he would be doing what his father wanted, and he would be where his father, God, was to be found. So as a child, the testimony of his life is that he was righteous. When he was about 30 years old, he came to be baptized by John, and God opened heaven and he said from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And he looked down on that life. You know, a man said, we read in John chapter 1, that a man called Nathanael said about the place where the Lord Jesus lived, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? The answer of heaven to that question is this, there was only one person who is good, who has ever lived on the earth. As God looked down from heaven, God said, we were reminded of it last week from Psalm 14, that there is none good, no, not one. And yet, God looked down from heaven and God said, I've watched his life for 30 years, and I'm pleased, I'm well pleased. I'm not just pleased with everything he's done, it's because I'm well pleased. Everything he has done is perfectly acceptable to me. That's the idea. Yes, here's a life that God could take pleasure in. And then he lived and he went out into public ministry and he taught the people and he did miracles. And again we read in Matthew chapter 17, as he came towards the end of that life, and three disciples were on a mountain with him. God speaks from heaven again and says the same words of him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Yes, there was a life of perfect righteousness. So none of us are righteous, we are all sinners. There was a man who lived on this life, in this earth for some 30 years, around 2,000 years ago, and he was righteous. And God looked down and God tells us that he was righteous and that everything about him brought pleasure to the heart of God. But that cannot save us. You see, we read in Luke chapter 9, when we read of that scene on the mountaintop, as Luke records it, that when they were speaking on the mountain, Moses was speaking with Elijah, Moses and Elijah were speaking with the Lord Jesus. And they spoke of his decease, of his death, which he must accomplish at Jerusalem. He'd lived a perfect life. And at about 33 years of age, he was going to die as a young man. And his death was going to be the answer of God to the demand of God for righteousness. We were sinners. He is righteous. How can we be brought together? Because at the place called Calvary, the only righteous man who ever lived was going to take the punishment of God for our sins, so that God could forgive us, so that God could set us free from our sin, so that we could stand in the presence of God. It's not what I am. I've said already, I'm no different to anybody else in this hall or anybody else in this world. You know, perhaps you look at me and you think, well, surely someone speaking on a platform like this couldn't do the awful things that we read of. God's word tells us that every one of us is capable of doing any of those sins that we read of and perhaps are horrified by. Because it tells us in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and incurably wicked. But you know, the message we have to tell is that when I was a sinner, capable of doing every evil that you could imagine, God sent his love on me. And God sent his Son to pay the price for my sin, to take the judgment that my sin deserved, so that God could put away my sin. He could take my sin away. He could set me free. And he could make me righteous. And you know, as we think of this, it's not just. It's not just that he takes away the guilt of our sin. It's not that he just that he forgives us, he completely wipes away every remnant of our sin. But he does something more. He gives us a new life. Perhaps you've heard of the words that the Lord Jesus said to
Nicodemus, you must be born again. We often read, don't we, in the news of someone is a born again Christian. What does it mean? It means this. When we come to the Bible, it means this. That person has come to a point in their life when they said, as I am in myself, I will never be acceptable to God. There's nothing I can do to save myself. My old life is only going to condemn me before God. We'll come to that a bit later. But when I could have saved myself, God sent his Son to save me from my sin and to give me a new life. The question comes to you and to me tonight. Have you been born again? Have you got that new life that God gives when someone puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? The life that means not only that our sins are forgiven, not only that God sees us as if we had never sinned in his sight, but that God gives us a new life that is able to live for him and for his pleasure. Read Romans chapter 6, it tells us the picture. That when we were born in sin. We were in the bondage to sin. It doesn't take very long in a child's life to understand that they are in the grip of sin. None of us has ever taught a child to lie. But at a young age, a child will lie. None of us teaches a child to be selfish, but it doesn't take long. It only takes a matter of days sometimes before a child starts making selfish demands. Even a young babe can be crying just to get attention when there's no reason other than just wanting attention. That's selfishness. That's a sin against God. Yes, it may be done in ignorance at first, but it's evidence of sin at work in the life. And as soon as a person comes to realize and to understand what they are doing, the Lord expects them to deal with it. The Lord wants them to deal with it. And that is what the message is that we are bringing tonight. How can we deal with our sin? How can we break that power that means that things I know I shouldn't do, I still do. Things I know that I should do, I don't, can't do. I just find myself going and doing the wrong things all the time. Why is it? How can it be broken? It can only be broken when I acknowledge that I'm in the bondage to sin. And that the only person who can set me free from that bondage is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way I can be set free is because he died in my place. And by laying hold on him, by taking him as Lord and as Saviour, putting my life into his hands, he will set me free. He will give me his righteousness so that I have the power, given in new life, to live a life for the pleasure of God that we can never do by ourselves. Righteousness. The second word we had was temperance. We've started to touch on this already with the idea of the way in which sin holds us and we're in the grip of sin. You know, it's often been said, sin is a little word with I in the middle. And when we come to the Bible, that describes sin. When I put myself in the centre of things, that is sin. What God wants is that Christ, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is given the central place. He's the only one who is worthy of our praise. He's the only one who is worthy to be trusted. But as we think of this temperance, or perhaps the word could be translated self-control. You know, how often do we find ourselves in a situation where we'll answer back, where we'll stand up for our rights, where we'll try to vindicate ourselves? that will push ourselves forward. Think of the Lord Jesus. He had every right to stand in the presence of God.
He had every right that people should bow to him and should acknowledge him as the Creator, as the Lord of heaven and earth. He could have claimed great power. He could have set himself up in John chapter 6. The people wanted to make him a king, and he refused.
He didn't seek his own glory, because if he had become king in John chapter 6, he would never have been Saviour. He gave up every right that he had when he came into this world. He came in loneliness.
He came to live the life, a life of obscurity.
He came to lay down his life, to suffer torture at the hands of men, when they took him, when they plucked the hairs from his cheek, when they beat him, to suffer humiliation as they spat upon him and derided him. And he, the only one who did not deserve the judgment of God, came not only to suffer at the hands of men, but to suffer at the hands of God so that our sins could be forgiven. And that's the example of what God is looking for. We can't do it. There's not one of us who can show the love that he showed. But out of love for you and me, what did we say that second command was? You shall love your neighbour as yourself. And such was his love for you and for me, that he let men do all that to him. He let God punish him so that we could be set free. And the Son of God, who never sinned, who couldn't even have a sinful thought, took all the judgment of God for our sins,
so that God could set us free. You know, there's a verse in the Bible, perhaps the best known verse in the Bible. We've quoted from John 3, you must be born again. Nicodemus said, how can this happen? The Lord answered him with these words in John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God loved us so much he gave his Son. He gave his Son over to take the judgment that we deserved, so that our sins could be forgiven, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish. Now, what's the idea of believed in him? You see, today we use the language and perhaps say, well, you know, I believe in him. And what we mean is, I believe there was a person called Jesus Christ. Perhaps you'd go as far as to say, I believe in a person called Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Maybe you'll go as far as to say, I believe there's a person called Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who died for sin and rose again. That's all perfectly true. But when the Bible talks about believing in him, it goes further. One very simple illustration of this. There's a child
waiting to cross a busy road. How can that child get across the road in safety? His father comes alongside, takes the child by the hand.
The child puts his hand in the father's hand and walks across beside his father in perfect safety, because he's trusting his father and he's letting his father take control, and he's doing just what the father says. You know, that's exactly what it means to believe in him. That child, to use our expression, he believed in his father, and so he crossed that road in safety. Tonight, if you will do the same with the Lord Jesus Christ, put your life in his hands, leave your life in his control, yield to him, he will see you safely into heaven, safely past the judgment, because he took the judgment that you deserve. And that brings us on to the last expression, judgment to come. You see, there is a judgment that we all must face. Today, because God is merciful, because of God's love, we can point you to a Saviour in heaven who is able to save you from your sin, and to tell you with assurance that if you put your trust in him, you will have everlasting life, and nothing can ever bring you into the judgment of God, because he has taken that judgment. But if you refuse, the Saviour, then the judgment of God will come on you. Several years ago, there was a forest fire raging. The wind was blowing the fire towards the house where a family was staying. How could they escape from the fire? The man of the house set fire to the land in front of his house in a controlled way, so that the ground was all burned up. And when that fire came, there was nothing left for the fire to burn. So the house was safe. God's judgment is coming on this world. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken the judgment, and all who put their trust in him are like that family who were in the house where the ground had been burned. He's taken the judgment. So when God's judgment comes, there's nothing more for it to fall on. It's been exhausted already at the cross when the Lord Jesus Christ died. And everyone who puts their trust in him is saved. And the judgment can never come on them. But for any who refuse the Saviour, for those who will not bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, will not take him as Saviour, as Lord of their lives, that judgment will fall without escape. There is only one who can save. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter preaching, he says these words: neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Tonight, my friend, we are a sinner, but God wants us to be righteous. He wants to make us righteous, and he can do it because he gave his son to die for our sins. There's a judgment that is coming. The judgment that was exhausted on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're in Christ. The Bible tells us in Romans 8 and verse 1, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus.
But if you're outside of Christ, the Word of God is equally clear in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Shall we pray? Gracious God, again tonight we just give thanks that we've been able to tell of a Saviour at thy right hand. We give thanks that we can look to the place called Calvary and we can see the judgment of God exhausted on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We give thanks for such a Saviour. And we pray now that it may please thee that every one in this place may be found in him, knowing the joy of sins forgiven, of new life, of peace with God, that none would be found to face that judgment to come. We do not know when it would come, but we give thanks that still today is a day of salvation, and we pray thou wilt be pleased to bless each one and to save for thy glory, we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Perhaps we can just take time to sing a verse or two of the hymn 240. 240, out of Christ, without a Saviour, oh can it be? Like a ship without a rudder on a wild and stormy sea. Perhaps the first and last verses of 240, we can sit and sing the words of the hymn, please.